The following is part 22 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
As you know, we've been doing a series on relational spirituality, which has to do with loving God completely, loving ourselves correctly, which I define as seeing ourselves as God sees us, and then third, loving others compassionately. It's the first that becomes the basis for the second, and the second the basis for the third. So that, again, to give you that quote that I've given you so often from Thomas Merton, he says, we are not at peace with one another because we're not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. And it's just something, I want you to really learn that, because it's something that is a wonderful encapsulation of the whole relationship. So first of all, we've got to be at peace with God. That's what it means to really come to love Him and to embrace His love. And then secondly, to be at peace with ourselves is to realize that we are beloved of God, forgiven, chosen, holy, and beloved of Him. These are truths in Scripture that we must continually reinforce, because He's sure not going to pick it up from your culture. So you have to choose, really, to renew your mind and expose yourself to these truths in Scripture. But then the issue of being at peace with ourselves, we discover that just as we've been forgiven, now we're invited to forgive others. Whenever I do a marriage ceremony, I always use Ephesians 4:32 as part of that ceremony. So be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Because I tell you that, I always say that marriage really is, you're making a commitment to an imperfect person. And the reality is both of you are imperfect. And so if you don't understand the dynamic of forgiveness from the very outset, it's going to lead to some problems, an inevitability. So that, but he goes to say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How does he end that verse? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now we have a foundation for the basis for it. Remember what I've told you before about Jesus and his role in our lives. He never invites us to do something that he has not already first done for us. He forgave us. He invites us to forgive others. He served us. He invites us to serve others. He loved us. He invites us to love others. All those points, and you could just go on down the list. My point is simply this, that we already have an exemplar, a perfect exemplar, who makes it possible. So that what I love about this spiritual life as outlined in Scripture is not that it is something that is a do list. It's not checklist living, but rather it is an empowered life. We have commands, and if you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. But then he says, you're are going to be empowered to do that very thing because the Spirit of God will indwell you. So that God not only gives us his word, but now tells us how to fulfill it. More than tells us, what does he do? He empowers us by indwelling us. So rather than throwing us into the water and telling us to swim, he gives us his power and carries us along. And that is a huge difference. I must tell you, it's going to take power, the power of the Spirit, to enable us to forgive certain people who've seriously injured us in our lives. And we have to be very honest about that. All of us in one way or another may have been really injured by someone. And sometimes the wrong tact is to say, it was nothing, to trivialize it. That's a wrong tact to take. Because you are now diminishing the reality of what took place. Never trivialize sin. The fact is it was an injury. And you need to ask yourself how you're going to deal with it. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm starting a Colossians 3 club, by the way. And the Colossians 3 club, for anyone who wants to join it, is to memorize that chapter in the New American Standard Version. It is such a life-changing experience for you to memorize that chapter. I just can't tell you how important that is, especially the first 17 verses. But then it relates to relationships in verses 18 through 25. But if you looked particularly at verses 12 to 15, this is the portion that has to do with forgiveness. And so he says, and those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So you notice he says, you've been, who are you again? Chosen of God, holy and beloved. Grasp who you are. If you know who you are, then you're going to be capable of putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also, what does he say? Should you. So notice the same principle as in Ephesians. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. So these are wonderful images here that we have to see in Scripture, that the Scriptures give us an outline to how it's possible for us to forgive others, because we have an exemplar, more than an exemplar, we have an empowerer. So he not only is our example, but he also indwells us to empower us. And that's the difference. The Scripture for this morning, Revelation 21:5, which is one of my favorites. Behold, I am making all things or everything new. And if you saw the Passion, that's what perhaps, it may be my favorite scene in the entire Passion. You recall what happened there. That Mary, as you know, Gibson takes the Via Dolorosa and shows it beautifully, illustrates all 14 stations of the cross, including the three stumblings inside the city of Jerusalem. On the third stumble, his mother comes to him. And you recall in the film, in her mind's eye, she's having a flashback. And she flashes back to when Jesus, as a young boy, stumbled. And when he fell, and she dropped everything and ran to him and said, I'm here. And then when that flashback is over, she reaches him, bloodied and beaten, the cross having on top of him, having stumbled. And she's effectively saying, I'm here. But then he turns to her and comforts her. That's the power of it. And in the film, he says, woman, I make all things new. That's an awesome moment in the film, because in doing so, it shows that he understood his purpose. One of the things I liked about the film is that it shows Mary as a woman who had a clearer understanding, a greater grasp on Jesus' mission than any of the disciples did. Because she understood that from the very beginning, that there would be a sword that would be in her heart, and that she took all these truths and treasured them up in her heart. So she, in the film, does not howl in unrestrained frenzy, but rather she has she's in grief, but she's not surprised. So there's a quiet dignity to the woman that I find to be quite remarkable in the film. That's one of my three favorite scenes in the movie. To be honest with you, I would have liked to see about three or four more flashbacks during the brutality for emotional relief, and also it would have given us an opportunity for more contextualizing. Having said that, it's a fine film, but it's almost numbing. By the way, you're all going to ask me who the baby was. Everybody asked that question. When Satan's, and you recall it's on the Via Dolorosa, and very cleverly, he's got Mary on the left side, and Satan's on the right, and they're actually moving together at the same time, which is a powerful image, is it not, of the spiritual warfare and the confliction. And his mother, the mother-child relationship and the father-son relationship are absolutely essential for understanding the life of Christ, and in this film especially, because it shows his surrender, his submission to the will of his father is a major theme, because he keeps on talking to his father in this process. And secondly, his relationship with his mother. My view of it, and I may be wrong, I haven't read anything on this, is that that baby, which is like a demon in the hands of Satan, who is an androgynous figure, actually played by a woman, no eyebrows, no hair, and it's a very strange image, not ugly by any stretch, in my view represents his parody, his distortion, his counterfeit of a parent-child relationship. Only he gives birth to sin and evil, and that is a physical manifestation of the distortion. Satan is never original. He always counterfeits, and he takes the best exemplar to counterfeit, namely God, and distorts that. Because remember, in 2 Corinthians 11, it says even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, my view there is that that may well be his counterfeit of the father-son relationship and the mother-daughter relationship. There's an evil trinity. So Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world, and so forth. But I think that there is a counterfeit kind of an image there of an evil trinity. But we go on. Well, I've just talked in general terms about forgiving each other. Now I want to talk about what it costs. It's not cheap. The cost of forgiveness can be very great indeed, and you'd never want to trivialize the process. We've just seen that God has forgiven us. We've also seen that we are invited to forgive others as He has forgiven us. But what does that cost us to do that? First of all, when we forgive those who have hurt us, in effect, what we're doing biblically is acknowledging that we too needed forgiveness, and we're not as different from the offender as we might like to think. So that in part of that doing, because we are admitting, in a sense, our solidarity with the human race, and that we, when we forgive others, realize that we also needed forgiveness. Do you see the concept? Because that was the basis for it. And we're not as different from the offender as we'd like to think. Here's what I mean by that. There's a natural tendency in all of our lives to reach, really, for grace in our own actions and to excuse our own faults. Isn't there? And at the same time, an inclination to blame others for their faults. So we reach for grace when we do something wrong, but we want justice and sometimes even revenge when someone else does something wrong, even if it's the same thing. And so there are many examples in life of this. Whether it's in a business situation, as something as profound as being really cheated on a deal, or something that, or a relationship that someone has done, or it may be something as apparently trivial as a driving offense, where you cut somebody off and didn't know it. You didn't see them in your rearview mirror, let's say. And the other guy's furious with you, and you're hoping for grace, you know, maybe put your hand up, I didn't mean that, and all that. You're just hoping you're not hitting a road warrior there. Because there have been people who've killed others or done bizarre things for that. At the same time, somebody cuts you off, and your first temptation is to assume that they did it deliberately, you see? And to assume the worst, and then to want justice. And then you could be tempted to be the road warrior. So what I'm saying here is that we have a lack of symmetry. That we are, it's an asymmetrical relationship. On the one hand, we want justice and grace. On the other hand, when somebody injures us, we want grace and mercy. When somebody injures us, we want justice and revenge. You see how that can work. By the grace of God, we can deal with that fleshly tendency, but it's very wise for you to be aware that we'll be tempted in our flesh to do that. We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I want to suggest as well that Scripture calls us, as people who've experienced God's forgiveness, and here's a key phrase, to take the place of the other person. What I mean by taking the place of the other person is to try, in your mind's eye, to see it from their vantage point. Because often, if we take that exercise and try to imagine, what was it that motivated them to do such a thing, whatever it was, if they did injured you in a personal relationship? What was their framework? What was the wrong thinking, perhaps? Do you understand that? So it can mitigate it some, because by taking their place, you might be able to see it in a new light. And that could give you a more of a handle on that. We often only see it from our point of view. Try to see it from the other person's point of view. And then I say in Christ, we must offer grace rather than justice to the wrongdoer. The word for grace is charizomai, and it's used sometimes, it means literally to deal graciously with. See, let me show you how it's used in 2 Corinthians 2. So if you turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see it used in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It's talking about somebody who was fairly disciplined by the church, because Paul told them in his earlier letter to discipline this person and actually to essentially temporarily excommunicate him because of what he's done. But then the person actually had a godly sorrow. And that's why he says, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Receive him back. And the word here that he's talking about then, when he tells them to rather forgive and comfort, it literally means deal graciously with him. Give him better than he deserves, because that's what forgiveness always implies. When you ask a person for the gift of forgiveness, you're asking for grace, not justice. You all know that. And when you forgive another person, you're giving them grace, not justice. Well, what he's saying here now is what's happened is the people have are being overzealous, and now they're not giving him cutting him any slack at all, which makes it even harder, to be perfectly frank with you. I'm reminded of a story about a boy who was at a camp, and at the camp, his mom sent him a big box of homemade cookies, and he ate some of the cookies and then put them under his bed for eating them some more later on. Comes back to his room, finds that the cookies have been stolen. The camp counselor, his counselor, hearing about this, later saw a boy by the lake, and he was eating those stolen cookies. So he comes to the kid named Billy, and he says, "Billy, I know who stole your cookies." And he says, "We need to teach him a lesson." He says, "Well, aren't you going to punish him?" He says, "I have a better idea." He says, "I want you to write to your mother and ask her for another box of cookies." So he does so. And she sent a few days later, another box of cookies arrives. And then when that arrives, he says, "Now, Billy, the boy who stole your cookies is by the lake again. I want you to take that box of cookies and go to him, and I want you to share them with him." Because earlier he'd said, you know, if we could punish him, but he'll resent you and hate you. But so he comes up with this creative approach. So he goes and he says, "But that's not fair. That's not right." He says, "Just try it and see what happens." So he goes and does that, and a half an hour later, the two are friends coming back arm in arm, because the boy is offering him his jackknife as payment for the stolen cookies, and the other one's saying, no, I don't want that jackknife. What's a few cookies, you know, when friendship is more important? You see my point there. I don't say it always works this way, but instead of returning him with justice, he gave him grace. Overwhelmed by the grace, what happened was he was in a position where he would acknowledge what he had done. Do you see the point there? And I want to tell you again, God gave us grace, not justice. But I'm not saying it's always easy. I'll have a few more comments about that. But I'm saying here that there's a principle that love overcomes judgment in that regard, that mercy triumphs over judgment, James 1 tells us. So that, and just as it did in our lives as well. I want to stress something right away. Forgiveness is a difficult and unnatural act. It is difficult. It's unnatural. Why? Because it doesn't seem fair to those who've been wrong. Let's be honest about it. It's not fair. And here's why it's not doesn't seem fair. And here's the toughest cost. Because when you forgive another person, you're releasing them from an obligation to make up to you what they've taken from you. You're releasing them from an obligation to be just. And what you're doing is you're releasing them from that obligation to make up to you what they have taken for you. Lewis Smedes argues in Forgive and Forget, his book, when you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, you cut a malignant tumor out of your inner life. You set a prisoner free, but you discover that the real prisoner was yourself. So what you're really doing here is you're setting yourself free, because you see your resentment to the other person is not going to actually serve you well. Someone once said, revenge is like you drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You see, that's pretty much what it is. You're drinking the poison, then you wait for the other person to die. And I want to tell you then that that doesn't work well, that actually the bitter root is inside of us. And so the forgiveness is as much for us as it is for them, because it's not just releasing them. It's also releasing something that could embitter us and cause us resentment and fester inside of us and produce a root of bitterness that can actually become cancerous. So you're removing that tumor, in effect. And by doing that, you set the prisoner free. The prisoner was yourself. You see that concept there. But I'm not saying it's easy. Here's what's happening. To forgive as we have been forgiven by God is an act of faith. Let me explain why it is an act of faith. It takes trust to forgive in this way. Why? You're releasing the right to resentment. When you forgive, you're releasing the right to be resentful, and you're entrusting justice to God rather than seeking it yourself. That image is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, by the way, is an awfully practical and hard chapter to read, because it's littered with one exhortation after the other. Thank God, though, he gave us the basis for doing this in Romans 1 through 8. So he gave us the power to do it. Now he tells us what to do. never teach the second half of the epistles without contextualizing it in the first half. Don't teach the commands without teaching the new identity that we have and what Christ has done for us and the empowered source. Romans 6 to 8 is the engine that drives these kinds of choices. But he goes on to say in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What you're now doing in this act of faith is you're leaving the outcome to God and not to yourself. So what I mean then is to forgive is to act on the truth that it's only God. I cannot change another person. Only God can do that. So when I release the right to resentment, I'm really freeing myself. Remember I said a couple weeks ago that there's no use bearing the hatchet, if you're going to put a marker over the site. The fact is a lot of people have a marker on the site and then they take the hammer, dig it back up again and revisit that. So we are fond of fondling and nursing resentments. Every so often it can be a perverse psychological pleasure to review how we've been wronged. The pleasure of self-righteousness, of self-righteous indignation, though perverse, is in some ways a kind of pleasure. And it is a distortion, though, of a greater pleasure that we gain from the freedom that we have in knowing that we've been forgiven by Christ and now we can forgive others and show grace. And by the way, let me stress something about forgiveness. The greater the offense, the longer the process. Forgiveness is not an event. It can be a lengthy process. Here's what I mean. I've had people who've done some things to me, and I chose by an act of the will. It wasn't a motion. I chose by an act of the will, I will forgive that person, and by the grace of God. And I thought I did. But then, a few days later, I had again some thoughts about that person. I realize I haven't done it completely. And so each time it comes, instead of letting it fester, the best thing you can do is offer it to God and choose to forgive. Even though you don't feel like it, you choose to forgive. What's happening is every layer reveals the next layer. Because it can go way, way down, below the surface, especially if it was an offense that was deep and profound. But notice I'm not trivializing the cost of forgiveness. I'm saying it can be a process, it's a process, not an event. And whenever that thought arises again against a person, it's an invitation for you to deal with some healing of yourself. Because it's not going to hurt the other guy. You're healing yourself. Dealing with that healing of yourself on a layer-by-layer basis by allowing the Spirit of God to do the healing. You're welcoming Him into that spot that was hurt. And what you sometimes need to do is to kind of revisit. There's a kind of healing of memories process by which we sometimes need to imagine the offense but now see that Jesus was there when it happened. And He was with us. Do you see the idea there? And that He was injured as well in that process. And in effect, we need to revisit that memory and to see that ultimately He is going to make all things new. And He will take that thing and use it as the material for making all things new. Because God's sovereignty is such that human evil will never defeat His purposes. Never. And that nothing another man can do on this planet can injure that which is eternal in you. Nothing. They may kill your body, but they cannot injure that which is going to go on forever. That's something that's going to go on forever. They can hurt you physically. They can hurt you emotionally. But the deepest core of your being, in your spirit, cannot be injured because we now have the love of Christ in our hearts. And that nothing can separate us, Romans 8, from that love of Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. So that no one can injure us in such a way that it's a permanent injury. It may be temporarily painful, but it's not going to be permanent. I'm going to say, when He makes all things new, you will look back. Remember the old metaphor of the tapestry? I've told you this before. We only see the backside of the tapestry in this life. We see tattered threads. We see discordant colors. We don't see any patterns sometimes in this life. As you know, when you stand before Jesus, He's going to turn that tapestry around. You're going to see what it really looked like from His point of view. And you may well discover that the most intricate and beautiful patterns were those which were wrought during your times of trial and suffering. that God is actually using that to nurture and to cause you to become needful of Him, to identify your need, your desperation, so that that's what draws us to Himself. Brokenness, frankly, is a key to our own spiritual growth. No one likes it, but it's a process. And a lot of these guys, a lot of the guys in this room have been broken in varieties of ways, and it was maybe the most that severe mercy was probably a great gift from God, because otherwise we probably wouldn't have been drawn to Him, and we'd have continued in our foolish, self-centered autonomy, and it would have been deadly. It would have been deadly. So I want to suggest then that this is a lengthy process, not a once-for-all event. Genesis 42 to 45, if you've studied that, you'll discover the process, the painful process Joseph went through in forgiving his brothers. So it'd be a very interesting chapters to study. Genesis 42 to 45, notice it was not an event. It was a process that was involved in forgiving his brothers. And finally, at the last part of Genesis, in Genesis 50, when his father, Jacob, died. Remember the other brothers came to him? Now they were fearing, you know, because Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt. He has tremendous authority. They were wondering if it was just because of their father, Jacob, that he wasn't doing this. And so they come up to him. And look with me in Genesis 50, because it's instructive. Last chapter of Genesis kind of encapsulates this, the end of this process, where it says, after Joseph buries his father, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him?" Even though he forgave them already, they were wondering if it wasn't because of the father that he did it. You see, now that the father's dead, that removes any barrier. And so they actually are terrified that Joseph, who could very well do it, he was in a position of great power, do this. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Why did he weep? What do you think? I think he wept because he realized that they misunderstood, that they still thought he was holding a resentment. That painful realization that they really believed for all those years that it was only because of their father that he did not wreak havoc on their lives. And that they would come to him when he had already forgiven them is a remarkable thing. Then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Note that image there. Only God's in that position. I cannot take the place of what only God can do. "As for you," and he doesn't trivialize the wrong, "you meant evil against me." You see, forgiveness speaks the truth. It does not minimize the offense. "You meant evil against me." But he takes the context. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See how powerful that text is, because it reveals many things about this process of forgiveness. So I want to say, long after you've been forgiven, after you've forgiven another, I want to tell you, the wound can linger in your memory. And forgiving is not just this, and I want to stress it, forgiving is not the same as forgetting. It's not the same as smoothing things over. I believe true forgiveness is costly, especially when there is no repentance on the other person's part. Now we're invited to forgive even when the other person doesn't even admit they did something wrong. I got to tell you, that's costly. I believe it's the only way to release us from the bondage of guilt. Look at Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter in John 21, 15 to 19, for the three times that Peter denied his Lord, three times Jesus gives him a new commission. It's a parallel here. He restores him. So I want to suggest then, when you forgive another person, you release them and us and others from the bondage of guilt, and you break the vicious cycle of blame. Because it's a vicious cycle of blame throwing. and it's old, the Hatfields versus the McCoys, you know. And you know what that is? That vendetta. One does this, okay, I'll show you, and he do that, okay, I'll show you, and the thing is a cycle that just actually spirals. It's still going to having at it. Part of the cost here, I want to stress, part of the cost is letting loose of the pride that can allow trivial things to corrode a relationship for years or even decades. I've known people who've nursed resentments for years and decades. And so I want to tie that these threads together next week and move on to another aspect of relational spirituality as we conclude that. But I want to say one quick word before as we close. Forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. You can forgive somebody, but trust must be earned. You get the difference there? That just because you forgave him doesn't mean you're called to trust him anymore. And in fact, it may take years before you can trust him. And that must be earned. You see the difference. So we'll pick up on that theme next week.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.